I want to read a passage of scripture that relates to the message this morning. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Psalm 26. Psalm 26. And as I read this psalm, I want you to think about the life of David. Think back on the life of David, everything that you know about David, and try and connect it with the words that I'm about to read. Hear the word of God. Judge me, O Lord, for I have lived a blameless life. I have trusted in the Lord without wavering. Prove me, O Lord, and try me. Test my heart and my mind, for your steadfast love is before my eyes, and I walk in your faithfulness. I do not sit with men of falsehood, nor do I consort with hypocrites. I hate the assembly of evildoers, and I will not sit with the wicked. I wash my hands in innocence and go around your altar, O Lord, proclaiming thanksgiving aloud and telling all your wondrous deeds. O Lord, I love the habitation of your house, the place where your glory dwells. Do not sweep my soul away with sinners, nor my life with bloodthirsty men, in whose hands are evil devices, and whose right hands are full of bribes. But as for me, I shall walk in my integrity. Redeem me. Be gracious to me. My foot stands on level ground. In the great assembly, I will bless the Lord. The guilty verdict this week that came down on Michael Rafferty. And this whole ordeal, I think, has brought to the surface a lot of painful memories, hasn't it? Of Carla Homolka and Paul Bernardo back in the early 90s and those terrible murders of those two girls right here in our own backyard. But for those of you who might not be familiar with the story, Victoria Stafford is an 8-year-old girl who was abducted from her home in Woodstock, was sexually assaulted and then brutally murdered, and her body was dumped in a rural wooded area not far from where my in-laws live in Lindsay, Ontario. And this past week, in a very public trial, Michael Rafferty was found guilty of murder and given a life sentence. And upon pronouncing the sentence, the judge looked at him and said, "Sir, you are a monster." Now, I don't know about you, but when I heard the news that Victoria's killer had been brought to justice this week, something deep inside of me was deeply satisfied. Even though my heart goes out to Victoria's family, who will probably never fully recover from this tragedy. Why is it, friends, that we feel a deep sense of satisfaction whenever justice is served? Why did we feel vindicated this past week when Rafferty was condemned to life in prison as a murderer? I believe the answer to this question is related to the fact that we've been created in the image of God. Our God is a God of perfect justice, a God of perfect righteousness, a God who stamped an impression of his standard of righteousness and justice on every human heart, whether we know him or not. We feel a sense of guilt, don't we, when we've offended someone, or when somebody has offended us. We want to be vindicated. And that knowledge comes from the image of God stamped on our heart. I believe the human conscience is one of the most compelling evidences that there is a God, and that our God is a righteous and a just and a holy God. Today we're going to continue our journey through Psalm 1 and look at the second half of this psalm. And the second half of Psalm 1 is really all about the awesome justice and righteousness of God against those who have chosen to walk the broad road that leads to destruction. The second half of this psalm is all about justice. It points us forward in time to that great day of the Lord, foretold in the Old Testament by the prophets and by Jesus himself in Matthew chapter 24. The day of the Lord is certainly coming, and it is coming quickly. On that day, ultimate justice will be served. All of the wrongs, all of the injustices committed in this world will be settled once and for all on that day. And on that day, each and every one of us will have to stand before the Lord to give an account of our lives. Turn with me, if you will, to Psalm chapter 1. I'm going to reread this passage of Scripture as we worship the Lord through the exposition of His Word this morning. Psalm chapter 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Thank you that you've inspired it. Thank you that you've preserved it. Thank you that you speak through it so powerfully to us today. Lord, we just pray that you would satisfy today our hunger for your word, our thirst for knowledge of you, Lord. May you satisfy that today. Lord, I confess today I'm just a channel, channels only, and I pray that your grace would just flow through me this morning as I teach on this text. I pray that the message would go forward with power and conviction, and that the messenger would be forgotten. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, last week in our time together, we looked at the first two verses of Psalm chapter 1, where righteousness is presented in two different ways. You'll recall in verse 1, the way of righteousness is presented negatively. Three poetic parallel statements which tell us what the righteous man or the righteous woman is not to do. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the mocker. We observe from this initial verse that there's a gradual downward progression from walking to standing to sitting. It's a gradual progression as we drift from the way of righteousness, from the path of wisdom, onto the path of folly and wickedness. In verse 2, we saw that righteousness is presented positively. The psalmist summarizes in one statement the attitude and disposition which must mark every righteous man or woman. Namely, that his delight or her delight is in the law of the Lord. And today we're going to pick up in verse 3 of our text, where righteousness is pictured metaphorically using this picture of a flourishing and fruitful tree. My message this morning is going to focus on two points which come directly out of our text, and one question that this text should raise in each of our minds. First of all, we're going to look at the outcome of righteousness. The outcome of a righteous life, verse 3. Number 2, the outcome of wickedness, verses 4 to 6. And thirdly, a theological question. How is it possible that any one of us in our present condition will be able to stand confident on the day of judgment? How is it possible that we can stand before a holy God? Well, let's pick up then in verse 3, where the psalmist gives us this very vivid picture of what righteousness actually looks like, what the outcome of righteousness will be in the life of every righteous man or woman, in the life of every true believer. Verse 3. He's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. Now, there are several things that I want us to notice today about this image of the tree. And the first thing that I'd like to point out is that this is an image which occurs over and over and over again throughout the Scriptures, both here in the Psalms and elsewhere in the Old Testament. And I've got a couple references for you that you can jot down and look up later this week as you're delighting in God's Word. Psalm 92, verses 12 to 13. Psalm 92, 12 to 13. Job 8, 16 to 17. Numbers 24, 5 to 6. And most significantly, the closest parallel in the Scripture, Jeremiah 17, verse 8. Those are just a few references in the Old Testament that use this imagery of the tree. But you'll recall also that the tree and its fruit is one of Jesus' favorite metaphors as well. For instance, in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7, 16 to 20, Jesus uses this image of the tree to distinguish between the good tree that produces good fruit and the evil tree that produces evil fruit. You'll recall also that very interesting, perhaps a bit disturbing incident recorded in two of the Synoptic Gospels, where Jesus, on the way into Jerusalem on the Passover feast, curses the fig tree. He curses that poor tree and it withers up and dies because he said it should have had fruit on it. It should have had fruit, but he found no figs on the tree, a symbolic action that represented the spiritual condition of Israel at that time in her history. But perhaps most important for us to consider in this respect is the image of the tree that's used in the Old Testament to describe the Messiah who is foretold to come, the one who we today as believers know to be none other than Jesus of Nazareth. I want you to turn with me in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 11. A couple books over from the Psalm toward the New Testament. Isaiah chapter 11. And I'm going to read the first five verses. I want you to listen for the image of the tree which describes the Lord Jesus in these verses. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his root shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight will be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth, and he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. A shoot coming from the stump of Jesse. Turn over a few more chapters with me. Isaiah chapter 53. Perhaps the greatest messianic prediction in the entire Bible. Isaiah 53, verses 1 to 2. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. And so we see then from these two passages and from others that the perfect fulfillment of the flourishing tree in Psalm chapter 1 is fulfilled in the life of Jesus, who lived a perfect, sinless life, unlike you and I, who sin and will continue to do so until our salvation is consummated one day. Now I want you to hold in your minds that thought of the sinless perfection of Jesus for a few minutes, because we're going to come back to that image. And it's very important. And this is an important principle in general. As you're studying through the Old Testament, always look at how these texts find their fulfillment in Jesus. If we don't do that, we're not actually interpreting the Old Testament correctly. We always have to see how they find their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. So that's the first thing about the tree. Number two, I want to point out the image of the tree underscores both the sovereignty of God and his loving kindness. God's sovereignty and his loving kindness toward each one of us who calls upon him as Father. Notice in our text where the tree has been planted. It's been planted lovingly by the Heavenly Father beside streams or rivers of water. God plants the tree in a location where he knows it will flourish, beside rivers, plural, not singular, plural, beside rivers of water, which will nourish that tree. And to get the full force of this statement, planted by rivers of water, you need to understand something about the climate in ancient Israel. You see, here in North America and Canada, we get precipitation throughout the year. But in Israel, the rain falls only during the winter months. It falls between the months of October and April in general. And in the summertime in Israel and Palestine, there's a lack of rain, which frequently results in long periods of drought. And what happens is that the crops often fail when the rains do not come in Israel. And it's this lack of precipitation, this lack of rain during the summer months, why the Israelite people were so tempted to worship the foreign gods of the Canaanites. These were fertility deities that promised to flourish the land. And so the farmers would do almost anything in order to get those crops to grow, even if it meant turning away from the worship of Yahweh, the one true God, to the worship of the false gods of the Canaanites, who they believed controlled the weather. Now, during the rainy season in Israel, rivers and streams called wadis would form. And they would form as the water would go down the mountains that would be channeled through the valleys. And you'd get these rivers that would form. And vegetation would spring up around the wadis during the rainy season. But as soon as the rain stopped, you know what happened to the vegetation? It all died. It would die out. It would grow up. It would flourish for a time. But then it would all die out because the water source had run out. And so given the reality of Israel's climate, the fact that the tree here in Psalm 1 is planted by rivers of water takes on a whole new significance. You see, friends, God plants the righteous person in a place where he or she can flourish and grow. He doesn't plant us beside those temporary wadis that will cause us to spring up for a time and then to die out. The life will be choked out of us. He plants us beside streams of living water where the water never fails to flow. And so this imagery speaks not only of the righteous man, it speaks of the goodness of God. The goodness and the grace and the sovereignty of God. But not only does God plant the tree where it can flourish, the text says that he lovingly preserves and prospers every single tree that he plants. You know, unlike me, who seems to have the gift of killing plants, of killing everything that I touch, the Lord is a master gardener. He cultivates the ground. He prunes the unfruitful branches so that the tree can bear much fruit to the glory of God, some 30-fold, some 60-fold, and some even 100-fold. Now, last week I pointed out from this psalm one mark of a genuine believer, that a genuine believer delights in the law of the Lord. And here in the second half of the psalm, we see a second mark of genuine Christianity, of genuine faith, that every believer will bear fruit. This is precisely what Jesus says at the end of Matthew 7. Every good tree will produce good fruit. And so we can know a true believer, we can know the status of our own standing before God by the fruit that we see the Spirit producing in our lives. Now, what does it mean to bear fruit in the Christian life? To bear fruit means that we will be growing in holiness. We will be growing in righteousness. Good works will be a part of who we are, will be a part of our identity as followers of Jesus. We read that list of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians, and we begin to see parts of our lives that were once barren. They were like a desert. There was nothing growing there. And we see that the Spirit is beginning to produce fruit to His own glory and praise. And so one way that we can grow in our assurance of faith, in our confidence as God's children, is to see the evidences of the Holy Spirit who indwells us and produces fruit in our lives. God calls us each to be fruit inspectors. You shall know them by their fruits. We're called to be fruit inspectors. Now, I'm sure all of us would freely admit, and I would be at the head of the line for this, that there are many ways in our lives where we do not produce the fruit that we should. Sometimes in the Christian life, it seems that we're taking two steps backwards and one step forward, doesn't it? But the main thing is that we're making constant, steady progress in the life of faith. I was thinking about this old gospel song this week, where the lyrics of the chorus say, "I know I'm not the man that I ought to be, but thank God I'm not the man that I used to be. I'm not where I should be. I know I'm not what I ought to be, but thank God I'm not what I used to be, because the Holy Spirit is at work in our lives." What did the Lord say about this? "I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, the same bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do what? You can do nothing, absolutely nothing, apart from God. Do you believe that today, friends? That apart from the grace of God at work in your life, you are like a sapling planted beside a wadi. A sapling that will dry up when the resources run out. But the river that God has planted us beside will never, ever, ever dry up. That's His promise to us today. He has planted us beside rivers of water. He will finish the good work that He's begun in us as we pursue after holiness through the power He makes available to us in the Holy Spirit. It's an awesome God that we serve, friends. A God who's sovereign. A God who's in control. A God who's loving in every way. A God whose love knows no limits and no boundaries. And if we know God today, if we're walking in His ways, the Word of God says that He will prosper us. He will bear fruit in our lives. Now, this prosperity doesn't mean that you'll be rich in this life. That's a common way that people misunderstand and misinterpret the Bible. It doesn't mean that your mortgage will be paid off magically this week. It doesn't mean you'll win the lottery or that you'll go home and there'll be a BMW parked in your driveway. It doesn't mean that you'll have no problems or struggles. But it does mean that God will produce fruit in your life to the glory of God, and that over time you will begin to resemble the Lord Jesus more and more. What a wonderful promise contained in this verse, in this image of the tree. Meditate upon it this week as you delight yourself in the Word of God. If the outcome of righteousness, as we've seen, is fruit and spiritual prosperity in life, what is the outcome of wickedness? What are the consequences of wickedness? Let's look together at our text, a shocking image that's presented for us in verses 4 to 6 in contrast with this majestic tree. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Now verse 4 begins with an emphatic negative particle. It's not translated well in many of our English Bibles. It's best in the NIV. Literally says, not so the wicked. Not so the wicked. Everything that we've considered so far about the righteous person is emphatically untrue of the ungodly man or woman. That person is not like the tree. He's not planted beside rivers of water. He's not flourishing. He's not producing fruit in his life. What are the wicked men and women compared with here by the psalmist? They're compared to chaff. To chaff, the useless, flimsy, rootless, fruitless husk of the grain that is blown away by the wind, never ever to be seen again. Now the image of chaff blowing in the wind would have been much more familiar to the original audience than it is to us today. The closest that I get to experiencing chaff in my day-to-day life is when I'm at a baseball game eating sunflower seeds. And I eat the seed and I spit the husk all over the ground. That's the closest I get to chaff. But back then, you couldn't just hop into your car and go to Sobeys to get a loaf of bread or a bag of flour. And so the people of Israel were very familiar with grain production from the very beginning to the very end. They had to plant the grain, to irrigate the crop, to harvest the grain, to thresh the grain, and then to use that grain to produce bread or whatever it is that they were going to eat. The last stage of grain production in the ancient world is threshing. It's threshing. This is simply the process of separating the seed or the kernel from the husk. And as you're reading through the Old Testament, you'll read different places about a threshing floor. What a threshing floor is an outdoor building. It has no walls. It's got a round circular stone. And it's put in a place where the wind would blow through, usually in a high area outside. And what they would do is they would put all of the grain onto the stone, and then they would take an instrument called a sledge, which had stones and pieces of metal in it, and they would beat the grain to separate the husk from the kernel. And then what they would do, after they had done that for a while, they would take this thing called a winnowing fork, and they would put it into the mixture and throw it up in the air. And as they did that, the heavy kernels would fall back to the threshing floor, and the husk would blow away in the wind. And that's exactly the image that the psalmist is getting at here today. And it's perhaps not surprising that just as the image of the tree reappears in Scripture, so does the image of chaff. Most memorably, most notably, in the preaching of John the Baptist in the New Testament, where John says, "I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Matthew 3:11-12. Powerful stuff, powerful imagery and language here in the preaching of John the Baptist. You see, friends, chaff in the Scripture is associated all the time with judgment. It's associated with the judgment seat of God, with the fires of hell, where the broad road eventually and inevitably leads at the end, an eternity separated from God. No river there to sustain the plant, not even a drop of water to quench the thirst, as we learn from the rich man in Jesus' parable. There are two destinations and two destinations alone. You, friend, will either spend eternity with God or eternity separated from Him. You will either be found on that day as a flourishing tree, deeply rooted in the grace of God, or you will be found as chaff, which will be driven away, never to be seen again. This is why, brothers and sisters, that we proclaim Him to everyone who will listen, day after day, week after week, year after year, until the Lord comes back, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we might present everyone perfect, mature in Christ Jesus. That's the Great Commission. That's our call. Whether you believe in hell today, whether our family and friends or our co-workers believe in it, does not change the fact of its existence. Does not change the fact that it exists any more than if you disbelieve in the law of gravity that it will enable you to jump off a building and fly. There are absolutes in this world, and this is an absolute truth. We will all stand before the judgment seat of God, a fact that cannot be changed. We are accountable to our Creator. He has a claim on each of our lives, whether we know Him and bow the knee to Him as Lord or not. The real question is whether you and I will be able to stand before Him on that great day of judgment. Look at what our psalm says. "Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." Are you starting to get the picture here? There are two ways to live, last week, verses 1 to 2, and two eternal destinations associated with these two paths, verses 3 to 4. This is the message of Psalm chapter 1. We will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ one day, and it is most important that we are ready for that day. We have to be ready when that day comes. We've covered now the first two points from our text. The outcome of righteousness, verse 3, the outcome of wickedness, verses 4 to 6. And now, thirdly and finally, I want to turn to a critically important question that I hope this passage has raised in your minds as we've been going through it over the past 2 weeks. If this is true, if this picture of righteousness is true, if God's standard is really, "Be ye holy as I am holy," how then can anyone be saved? How can anyone be saved? How will any of us be able to stand unscathed on the day of judgment? How will we have confidence standing before God in our sinful condition? Now, I can't speak for you, but I can speak for myself. And I know that there have been many times in my life when I've wandered off the narrow way. I've strayed onto the broad road. I've gone through seasons in life where I've struggled with patterns of sin, where the thoughts and the intentions of my heart have been wicked through and through. And so I completely agree with the Apostle Paul from my own experience that his words in Romans 3:10 are absolutely true. There is none righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. If this is true, how will we stand without being destroyed? How will we have confidence in God's presence on that great day? You know, I was thinking this week, sin in the life of a Christian is a bit like the dandelions in my front yard that I keep pulling out over and over again, and they keep sprouting up over and over again. It's impossible to get rid of completely. Until the Lord finishes that work in us, we will always have sin. It will be like those dandelions that keep sprouting up over and over again, and we pull them out in frustration, and then they sprout up once again. It's very easy. It's very tempting for us, isn't it, to point the finger at people who are more openly wicked than we are, to compare ourselves with others, to point our fingers at the Hitlers and the Stalins and the Homolkas and the Rafferties of this world without realizing the rebellion and the wickedness that exists in our own hearts. Why is it that there's evil and suffering in the world today? Why is it that the world is such a mess today? Look no further than yourself. Look no further than the human heart. The problem with the world is right inside of you. It's inside of me. It's inside of every person who is born in this world, who inherits Adam's original sin, and who goes on to commit innumerable sins of their own in violation of God's holiness. And this is why, friends, that Paul, at the end of Romans 7, cries out in desperation, in frustration, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Lord, I know the things that I should do. I know it. It's up here, but I can't put it into practice. I struggle with sin in this life." As we ponder this question of how we're going to stand in the judgment and attempt to formulate an answer that takes into account the whole counsel of God, all that the Scriptures have to say on this subject, consider with me for a minute the life of the psalmist David, the one who most likely wrote Psalm 1, even though we don't have a superscription over the psalm indicating that it's a psalm of David. He most likely wrote this psalm. David, as most of you know from your studies in Scripture, is described in glowing terms in the Bible, isn't he? Described in 1 Samuel 13, 13-14 as a man after God's own heart. A person that God made this covenant with in 2 Samuel 7, that his dynasty would last forever and ever and ever, that the messianic king would come through his physical lineage, his blood lineage. But what else do we know about David from the Scriptures? What else do we know about his life? Was David's life marked by perfect righteousness from beginning to end? Did David always follow his own advice here in Psalm 1 about walking in the way of wisdom? King David, we discover in Scripture, committed two serious sins, two direct violations of the Ten Commandments. First, he committed adultery with a woman named Bathsheba. And not only any woman, but the wife of one of his best friends, the wife of one of his mighty men, one of his loyal warriors in his army. But does the story stop there? No, it gets much worse than that. Because we know that David, to cover up for his first sin, arranged for the murder of his friend Uriah. And he sent a message to Joab, the commander of the army, and said, "Put Uriah right up on the front line. Put him in the heat of the battle so that he will be killed as soon as the battle starts to get fierce." And that's exactly what happened. And so King David, the man after God's own heart, the one who wrote this psalm, violated his own principles of righteousness and wisdom and became an adulterer and a murderer within the span of a few short months. The wise king, the king who prefigures the Lord Jesus, the messianic king, the greatest king in Israel, became a fool. He became a fool. Perhaps, friend, today you've never murdered anyone. Perhaps you've never committed adultery. But you know what? Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount that if you've ever been angry in your heart at your brother without a cause, that you are a murderer in your heart. The Bible says if you have ever lusted in your heart after another person, that you are as guilty as though you committed the deed. You know what Jesus' teaching makes me today, brothers and sisters? It makes me a murderer and an adulterer because I'm guilty on both counts. And if you're really honest with yourself, you're guilty too. We're all in the same boat today. We're not all that unlike David. We've all thought and acted in ways that violate God's demands. We've all rebelled against God, either in little ways or in great ways. But it doesn't really matter. It doesn't matter today what you've done. It doesn't matter if you're a Michael Rafferty today or if you're a Mother Teresa. We all have to come to God in the same way. And if divine justice was served, we would be separated from God eternally, cut off forever from His goodness and from His grace. And this is our condition apart from Christ. Not a pretty picture at all. The universal condition of humanity, in the heart of every believer, wickedness and righteousness growing together until our salvation is one day complete. Isn't it remarkable then that David, the adulterer, the murderer, could write Psalm 26, that psalm that we read earlier in the service, where he says in the very first two verses, "Judge me, O Lord, for I have lived a blameless life. Judge me, Lord, I've lived a blameless life." Listen to the confidence in that, that he's blameless before God. How can this be? How is this possible? Well, I want to suggest today that the source of David's confidence was not his own righteousness, but it was the righteousness of somebody else who was foretold in his own writings and in the rest of the Old Testament. His righteousness and his confidence was grounded in that righteous tree, in the righteous branch, the Lord Jesus, the Messiah, the only person who has perfectly kept the law of God. The one that we read about and that we know about in the New Testament scriptures. You see, David was not blameless because he didn't commit sins. David was a sinner. He was guilty, just like you and I. David was blameless because he placed his trust and his confidence in the promises of Messiah, in the salvation of somebody else who would come and take upon himself the sins of the world. Do you know today that we can have that same confidence? We can have that same sense of assurance that David had because of the sacrificial death of Jesus on the cross 2,000 years ago and because of his righteous life that he lived. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter what you've done today. Jesus will accept you. He'll forgive you. He'll cleanse you. He will remove your sins as far as the east is from the west and will remember them no more. And when you appear before him on the day of judgment, he will treat you as though you've never committed a single offense in your entire life. His cleansing and forgiveness is so total and so complete that nobody, not even the devil himself, will be able to bring an accusation against you on that day. You will be perfectly secure in his hands. When a person comes to this realization that they're in a desperate condition, unable to do anything to save themselves. And when that person understands and believes the gospel, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, that God commends his love towards us in that way, God will credit the perfect righteousness of Christ to your account. He will write you a check to pay the tremendous debt that you could never repay. No matter how much you go to church, no matter how many good deeds you do. You know something that's shocking? If Michael Rafferty today was to come to God and repent of his sin and to accept this gift that God has offered to humanity, in spite of the horrible crimes that he's done, he could say with David, "I'm blameless in the sight of the Lord." Blameless in the sight of the Lord. God would forgive him and accept him. And what we're really talking about here is positional righteousness. Imputed righteousness. A righteousness that doesn't come from within us. A righteousness that comes from outside of us. That's credited to our account. And until we have this positional righteousness before God, any amount of striving after holiness is useless. It's a chasing after the wind. It will accomplish nothing, ultimately. But once we are clothed with the righteousness of Christ, once we come to Him in repentance and faith, once He forgives us and cleanses us and clothes us with that white garment, the Holy Spirit comes to live within us and He begins to change us from the inside out, and we will never be the same person that we were before. God accepts you the way you are, but God loves you far too much to leave you that way. In closing, I have two questions for us to consider. Number one, do you have that confidence today? Do you have that confidence that on that day of judgment, that you will stand in God's presence with David and all of the other redeemed sinners throughout history? If you were to walk out of this place this morning and were to fall dead in the parking lot, do you have the confidence that you would stand blameless before God? Are you trusting in Christ today for your righteousness? Or are you trusting in something else? Are you trusting in your good works to save you? Are you trusting in your baptism or the sacraments? Are you trusting in your church membership? Are you trusting in your own religiosity? My prayer for each one of us today is that if we are trusting in anything other than Christ, in Christ alone, that we would come to the point of giving up those things, of coming to God with empty hands and saying, Lord, nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. And he will accept you, and he will forgive you, and he will make you into the person that he wants you to be. Number two, are you growing in righteousness today? When you look back on your life since Jesus first called you to follow him, since Jesus first saved you, do you see a pattern of holiness and increasing righteousness in your life? Are you growing into that fruitful, flourishing tree planted beside rivers of water? The fruit of the Spirit becoming more evident in your life to yourself and to those around you. I hope and pray that this is your experience today. That Jesus is working in your life to make you into a person who will honor and glorify Him. He shall be like a tree planted by rivers of water that bringeth forth fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Let's pray. Our Father, we come before you. We acknowledge today you are the vine. You are the source of spiritual life. And we are branches, helpless without you, Lord. If we are cut off from you, there is no hope. We will wither and die, and we will produce nothing. Help us, Lord, to abide in you, and in so abiding, to produce fruit that will be to your glory and honor and praise. We pray all of this in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus, in whose righteousness we too are considered blameless. Amen. From Numbers chapter 6. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord cause his face to shine upon you and to be gracious to you. The Lord lift his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.